We're turning again today to this climactic and highly significant chapter in the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 11. As we learned last Lord's Day from the opening two verses, John was commanded to take certain measurements in the holy city, in Zion itself. The process of measurement was undertaken to create a division between God's people and the world. Look again at verse 1. It was given me a reed like unto a rod. The rod is employed by the shepherd for the purpose of making a division in the flock. This time the reed is an instrument in the hand of the apostle to bring about certain measurements, make them possible, and draw a line of distinction in a part of Jerusalem. He was instructed to rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. The court outside, the second verse indicates, was to be left out. It was given to the Gentiles. The Gentiles represent those in the nation who know not God and obey not the gospel. So there is a line there of distinction, a line of separation, drawn by the apostle, separating those who believe from those who are in the world. We can go a little further. Look again at verse 1. There are three tasks allotted to the apostles, three territories, if you like, that are to be kept sacred and unprofaned and unsullied by the world. He is to measure, firstly, the temple of God, secondly, the altar, and thirdly, those who worship therein. The temple represents God's revelation of Himself, for the temple properly is the place where God is. Let us consider then God revealing Himself to His people. The altar relates to the function of the mediator. The altar pictures the work of Christ, the work of Christ on the cross. The altar is the place of intercession where an atonement has been made or certified. And the altar, especially that golden altar which was before the veil, is ever and always the symbol of intercession and prefigures the work of Christ as our mediator. Those who worship therein, the people of God. Here are three territories, all to be measured by the apostle at this time. And you'll observe that these three territories, so to speak, are the domain of God. The nations of the world are not to encroach upon these areas. And there are certain things which cannot be touched. God's truth, the Word of God, which is God's revelation of Himself, the message of Christ and the way of life through the shed blood, the preservation of the people of God, for the Lord will keep those whom He saves. There are three areas here that are comprised in the task of the apostle, all to be measured and kept preserved and sacred. The world was not to have any open way of access into these areas. But we will go a little further today. This procedure of measurement is also designed to confine the powers of ungodly men within a limited field of action and opposition. For here is the nation, indeed the nations of the world represented under the term Gentiles, encroaching upon the city of Jerusalem. This chapter is about the last days. Jerusalem is under threat of attack. We have all learned of that fearful day of Armageddon. the day that will see the gathering together of the nations in the land of Israel. It will be the intention of those in command of those peoples to take their armies on through to Jerusalem itself. The Bible has a great deal to say, and elsewhere in the book of the Revelation we read of those terrible days of affliction, sometimes called the Great Tribulation, which will affect the city of Jerusalem. If you turn over to the book of the Psalms, Psalm 79. This is a prophetic psalm, foretelling the day when the armies of the world will assemble themselves in the land of promise and march against Jerusalem. A certain success will attend their efforts. It will appear for a season that they can sweep the people of Israel before them. There is absolutely no way whereby the people of Israel will be able to withstand the power of the enemy. There's no deliverance that the enemies of the Lord can see in store for God's ancient people. It just seems that it will be a certainty that Israel will be wiped out from the face of the earth. Psalm 79, verse 1. O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heat. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven, the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. In Revelation chapter 11, we will again, no doubt, read of the two witnesses who were slain, whose bodies are left in the fashion described in this verse. Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. We are become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. How long, Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. In this instance, in the psalm, we are clearly told of trial and tribulation for those who are in the land of Israel, the nations of the world, laying siege to Jerusalem, invading the territory of the sanctuary itself. Turn to the book of Zechariah, the last book but one in the Bible, and it will be helpful for you to turn up this passage. Again, another prophetic portion. And again, our consideration is fixed upon a time yet future, the very last of the last days. Zechariah chapter 14. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. Chapter 14, verse 2. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Though while some are destined to perish, others will be preserved by the hand of the Lord, for as verse 3 explains, the Lord at that time shall go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. This chapter 14 in the book of Zechariah is relevant to what we have been reading in Revelation. The nations of the world invading Israel. The nations of the earth encroaching upon Jerusalem. They have but one purpose: to wipe the nation of Israel from off the face of the earth. We learn about this in the Psalms. We learn about it in the book of Zechariah. Our Lord Jesus in the Gospels gives us additional information. Let me read to you from Luke chapter 21. Luke 21 and verse 24. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Chapter 21, verse 24 in the Gospel of Luke. And our Savior makes it absolutely clear that Jerusalem, right to the end of time, will be liable for affliction from the nations of the Gentiles. Now Israel at the present time seems very secure, although she's under constant threat and her enemies are as hostile and as dangerous as ever. It's not that there is a prevalent peace in Israel, it's simply a matter that there is there such strength in defense and attack that her enemies are held in terror of her. But the time is coming when these things will change. The nations of the world will be united under whatever pretext, certainly under the influence of the spirit of Antichrist. They will come defiant of God, resolute in their unbelief, to the land of promise. They will set Jerusalem up as their target. It will be their deliberate intention to wipe that nation of the face of the earth and do what Hitler set out to do but could never achieve, to solve the Jewish problem once and for all. And the Savior is saying in the Gospels, the psalmist is telling us in the Psalms, and Zechariah is telling us in his prophecy, that these nations will get so far as Jerusalem. They will enter into part of the sanctuary. And it seems, if we read our Bibles aright from Revelation chapter 11, that they will get to the courts of the house of God. Well, the second verse tells us of an area there on the outside of that site on Mount Zion that belongs to the house of God. The enemy will get to the court of the Gentiles. They will tread under the holy city 42 months. And we may learn that God is sovereign. He will allow the enemy to go a certain distance. He will allow the enemy to go so far. Well, it will cause him to hold celebration before the time. The remainder of the people are already within his grasp. It seems but a simple step to finish the battle and to take the rest of the city. It is at that point where God has drawn the line, and he's telling us the enemy will get so far, but no further. He will prevail in the land. He'll congratulate himself on his success. But God, who has stayed the waves and who tells the tide thus far and no further, setting a boundary for the ocean, has also set a boundary line for the nations of the earth. And in Revelation chapter 11, we do learn of the sovereignty of God as he overrules the destinies of men. Let's consider too the mention of the two witnesses in verse 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses. The Lord will preserve a witness for his name through to the very end of time. This chapter mentions those who worship in the courts of the Lord's house. God will keep a people who know him and love him on this earth in spite of all the opposition of the devil and the terrors of the end time. My God will always have a people to know him. It is not getting any easier to work for the Lord. It's not getting any easier to witness for his name.
But however this may be, God will keep on this earth the people who know and love Him. Revelation 11, for example, tells us of very, very dark days. For these are the times when the Antichrist, the man of sin, shall rise up among the nations. And yet God will raise up two witnesses to hold aloft the lamp of testimony and cause His truth to shine abroad. Now I take these two witnesses to be definite people, and I believe that the chapter here refers to two in particular. It's interesting that God should elect to use two men in these dark days. Two is the number of witnesses. You may remember our Savior quoting the law and saying, "By the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be fulfilled." Pharaoh had two dreams, and Joseph interpreting those dreams in Genesis 41 and verse 32 was to tell Pharaoh, "For that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice. It is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass." My two is the number of certainty, the number of witness. And God gave Pharaoh two dreams concerning those 7 good years and the 7 years of famine in the land of Egypt. And Joseph explains, when you had two dreams, and God spoke to you twice over, this is to the effect of making absolutely certain His word, that you may know for a fact that this word is sure. Hence, two in the Bible is the number of witness. You'll recall how in after times, before the Exodus, God sent two witnesses to Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. He sent Moses and Aaron. In different parts of the Bible, God chose to call two men and put them together in the work. In the days of Zechariah, there was Joshua and Zerubbabel. You remember, of course, more clearly how Paul and Barnabas went together, or even Paul and Silas. Or that wonderful miracle in the book of Acts where Peter and John were going up together at the hour of prayer. Oftentimes God has taken two men, equipped them and sent them to be witnesses for Him. And when we come to think of it, the devil at the end of time will have two witnesses. The Antichrist and the false prophet. We read of these two in Revelation chapter 13. Hence, on the one hand, in chapter 11, we have two witnesses appointed and called by God and equipped by Him to stand for His name. And on the other side, chapter 13, we have two witnesses raised up by the devil to play in the world, to do the devil's work, to lead away the nations in deception. But God will give power to His two witnesses. He will authorize their ministry, and He will use them for His glory, and their ministry will continue until their work is done. That's very plain and very clearly established in this chapter. Some interpreters have sought to identify these witnesses. There is no way whereby we can absolutely be certain of the identity of the witnesses. It would be quite wrong for us to dogmatize in the matter. But some have concluded, well, God may bring back servants who have ministered before and place them again on this earth, that in the closing days of this dispensation they may witness to the truth of God. Turn, for example, to the last chapter in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 4. Verse 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. It has long been the expectation of many of the people of God that the Lord will fulfill this prophecy in a literal fashion, and that he will send one like Elijah to speak again to the nations, to warn them, to induce them to repent and to seek the Lord before the trumpet sounds and our Savior descends the skies with a shout of victory. There's another name that's mentioned here in Malachi 4. If you give your attention to the fourth verse, the name of Moses comes up. And Moses and Elijah, these two names are brought together in the closing verses of the Old Testament. Consider that the next book in order is going to be the Gospel of Matthew. Consider in this passage how God is preparing His people for the coming of a Redeemer, for the ushering in of a new era. And it may well be that the Lord would have us give special thought to the role that Moses and Elijah have in the coming kingdom of Christ. We do know for a fact that when the Lord Jesus ascended the Mount of Transfiguration, when He appeared in His glory, a glory that convinced the apostles, among other things, of His deity, Moses and Elijah stood there on the mount with the Lord. Peter, James, and John saw them. Peter, James, and John heard them talk with Christ upon the mount. They were discussing the sacrifice of the cross. They were talking about Calvary. And Peter and James and John stood there listening to the conversation which went on between the Lord Jesus Christ and Moses and Elijah. As they stood on that mountaintop, they were looking at two witnesses whom God had raised up again to testify to the glory of Christ, to the glory of His humanity, to the glory of His deity, to the glory that pertained to His first coming. And it may not be a thing thought incredible that again before His second coming there should be two witnesses. And maybe even the very same two witnesses who will testify to the coming of heaven's King. I don't know. But here are two names that crop up in the last verses of the Old Testament. I don't know, but here are two men who stood with Him on the mountaintop where He was transfigured in His glory. And remember, Peter was to say later that transfiguration experience was a type and a picture of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And Peter is in record as saying, if I may paraphrase his words, that was to me a coming of Christ before the time. I was given on that mountaintop a picture of His glory, the kind of glory He will have in the day of His coming. And while I stood there on that mountaintop, it was as if I was ushered way on through the centuries to the very day of His return. I could see Him coming in the clouds of glory. Hence, there is a very vital connection between what took place on the Mount of Transfiguration and the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it may well be that the two men who stood with Him there will have a part in ushering in His second coming. The Lord may bring these men back again that they may testify to the nations of the earth. It's a striking thing that some have said, well, no one has ever come back to tell us. I never take that argument very seriously. For even if the Lord did permit someone to come back and tell us, as the unconverted man will require, that wouldn't give him any more faith in the Word of God. There were people who, in the day of Christ,
knew Lazarus perfectly well. They mourned his death. They were present at his funeral. And when he came back, when the Lord raised him up from the dead, they were no more ready to believe then than before time. In fact, there were those who wanted to put Lazarus to death. For the witness that he bore to Christ was far too severe on them. And they didn't want the truth. The plain fact of the matter is, people in the world of today are not looking for anybody to come back. And it's simply an excuse. Hence, I would never treat that argument with any sincerity. No, remember this. No less a person than Jesus Christ came from the heights of glory. He came from God's eternity. And if ever it could be said someone came back to tell us, this can be said, our Lord Jesus came. He came bringing the very word of the Father, the word of life. He is the one who has the words of eternal life. And you may look at what man did to Christ, even the Christ of God. Did they then say, oh, you have come. You've come from God's eternity to tell us. And we want to learn of the truth. No, they stopped their ears. They rejected him. They scorned him. They crucified him. The heart of man does not want the truth of God. And it's just nonsense for some to say. Nonsense and nothing else. If somebody came back, we would believe. No, the Lord has come already. And the world has rejected him. The world is still rejecting him. And if the Lord raises up Elijah, brings back Moses from the heights of glory, I'm not being dogmatic about this, but should this be the case, and the book of Malachi seems to tell us, yes, Elijah will come back before the Lord appears. Then we can be fairly certain in naming Elijah as one of the servants of the Lord here. And when you look at Revelation chapter 11, and I want you to look very closely at verse 6 of this 11th chapter. These two witnesses will have mighty power. God's going to use them in a dramatic way. This is an age that we're speaking of here when the world has forgotten the Bible. The world has trampled the Word of God underfoot. The nations of men have turned themselves away from Him. And now God sends two men to the nations which will not own God and to the nations which will not own the Bible. He will give them mighty power. What kind of power does He give them? Verse 6. These have power to shut up heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Now, does that bring something to mind? Did you ever hear of someone who came to do exactly that same thing? A man who had a definite ministry in earlier times, who for 3.5 years, during the reign of Ahab, a picture of Antichrist ahead of time, a man who coveted the vineyard that belonged to the Lord, and his servant Naboth, and that murderer Ahab was chastened by the Lord in the days of the prophet Elijah, when Elijah by the power of prayer closed up the heavens, that there was no rain by the space of 3 years and 6 months. It is a striking thing that 40 and 2 months, mentioned in verse 2, make up 3.5 years. The 1,203 score days, verse 3, make up 3.5 years. The very same length of time. The period when, as Elijah prayed, God shut the windows of heaven, that there was no rain upon the earth. 3.5 years, half of the period known as the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation time. 3.5 out of the seven, the last 7 years of this age. And strangely, the miracle working power of Elijah comes to mind when we look at the 6th verse. They're given to think about Elijah. Look at the latter part of verse 6. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. You can anticipate my question. Wherever before did you hear of waters being turned into blood? Wherever before in the scriptures did you hear of plagues falling upon the wicked? My God raised up Moses. He gave him these same powers. Power to turn the water into blood as an affliction, as a judgment upon the unbelieving and skeptical world of his time. He had power to call down the plagues of heaven. And you will only have to look through these chapters in Revelation to learn of the hail and the storm and the thunder and the lightning and the plagues and the insufferable torment of those who lived in the times, first of all, of Moses and then in these times exactly parallel in Revelation. You can read in Revelation of the hail, of those fearful boils that cannot be cured, afflictions that come upon impenitent and skeptical and unbelieving nations. I think I can see very clearly in the words of verse 6 in this chapter something that is reminiscent of the ministry of Moses and Elijah. Certainly, there is reason to believe that God will raise up 2 men for definite, who will witness to His truth, and who will witness to His truth with mighty power. Now, their testimony will still be rejected and resisted. You'll discover in verse 7 how, when they shall have finished their testimony. And what we're saying today is this: God will keep a testimony on the earth right to the very end. Indeed, in the last days, the very last of the last days, He will raise up these 2 witnesses. And He will keep them when they're there standing for God in the middle of the furnace. Well, that's just how I may describe their ministry. Jerusalem is like a furnace, heated up until there is an intensity of the heat. And these 2 will bear witness there for the Lord, kept by His power all the time, until their ministry is complete. Then verse 7 says, when they shall have finished their testimony. Antichrist is mentioned, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, making war against them. These 2 witnesses are slain. Their bodies are not going to be buried. The enemy hates them to such a degree that he will not tolerate any burial to take place. There must be no headstone raised up as a memorial. They will neither have grave nor memorial. Their bodies are to lie exposed to the elements and to the fowls of the air. Such is the animosity in the hearts of those who hate the Lord's servants at this time. And their celebration, the like of which hasn't been seen before, at least in the record that we have in Revelation. Celebration because these witnesses are dead. Their testimony has ceased. There's no longer any word spoken that will harass and afflict and torment the consciences of those who hate the Lord. I, in these last days, as the enemy encroaches steadily upon Jerusalem, just before the Lord comes, the Lord has these 2 servants stand up and bear witness for Him. Think of the dreadful night in Sodom, before the fire of God fell from heaven in that place. God sent two angels, just like two witnesses, who had mighty power as they went into the darkness of Sodom. They brought Lot out before the overthrow. And then the fire of God fell. God has been pleased to warn men just before judgment came. And I believe that as we look through this chapter, we may see how God will not only raise up a witness, He will keep that witness going until the ministry is fulfilled. A witness of which the world should take note. For it is a witness that tells of impending judgment. Now the Lord tells us before the time. We don't need anybody to come back from the dead. God has told us here in His Word of the end time. This world isn't, by the Word of God, going to get better and better and more like heaven on earth. Now we find the nations becoming wayward and disobedient and lawless and rebellious against God. And some today are like that. If this service should find you out of Christ as one who has been hardening his heart against the Lord, oh, heed the witness of His Word this day and come to Him. Let us bow in prayer. And just before we close our meeting with prayer, let me ask all the boys and girls just to remain in their places until the elders of the church have gone through to the porch to greet those who are leaving the service. Let us ask the Lord to speak to our hearts through His Word. We may think of God's witness to His Word. And what a witness there is in the Bible to the fact that Christ came. Let us heed that witness. Dear Lord, abide with us today. Open our hearts to Thee. And may Thy truth prevail in our lives. Help us to love the Lord and to heed His Word. Bless that Word to our souls this day. In Jesus' name, Amen.